So, all right. So we're going to be going through Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 26. I don't think we have too much more left, just a few more months, and we'll be wrapping this up. But last week, if you recall, Paul summoned all the elders to elders in Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus. Miletus? That's the one I forgot to look up. Miletus, hallelujah. You know, if they would make their pronunciation consistent, that would just be helpful. Miletus. He recounted his ministry, right, to this group of elders. He says, this is what I did, this is what we accomplished. And he basically just shares what he had done with them. And then he told them that the Spirit was actually leading him to return to Jerusalem. And really, this was his last goodbye to them. He knew that he wasn't going to be seeing them again. So he challenged them to take care of the flock that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers of. Basically, he shared his ministry with him so they could recall it and they would have that example to take care of their flock. And then he bid them farewell, and he starts making his way towards Jerusalem. And today, we're going to pick up that journey. He's leaving Miletus. He's starting to head back to Jerusalem, but he's going to make a few stops along the way. He's going to stop in Tyre. And in Tyre, the brothers are going to warn him about going to Jerusalem. And then he's going to find himself in Caesarea, where a prophet's going to tell him that he would be imprisoned if he went on to Jerusalem. But Paul is adamant in being obedient to the Holy Spirit, that he's still going to make his way to Jerusalem anyway, because that's the mission that God had given him, and he was going to carry it out regardless of the cost. Amen. So let's go ahead and get started. Acts 21, verses 1-3. My clicker is not working again, my friend. There we go. Huh? I don't think it's a battery. It's if they're not. If they click off the app, it doesn't receive the signal. So they always got to be clicked in the app. Hallelujah. Acts 21, verses 1-3. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, and we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So, as we said, Paul is leaving Miletus. He's just said bye to the Ephesian elders that were there. He challenged them to take care of the flock. And then here, Luke is going to share with us some quick stops that they made along the way. And the first three was Kos, Rhodes, and Patara. These are stops that would have been considered normal to take if you were taking a small ship. And I forgot to put the map up here, but if you look, they're making these kind of little jumps along the coast and islands on the coast because smaller ships couldn't head out onto the open ocean. So they were probably on a smaller ship making these normal small stops. And looks like it was a cargo ship because they had to stop to unload this cargo. So they make it to Patara, and then they go ahead and jump off the ship there. And from there, they end up finding a larger ship. So this is a ship that they're going to sail across from Patara all the way across to Tyre or Syria. And this is going to be much more open ocean. So they jump on a larger ship that can handle that path. And then on the way, Luke mentions something interesting. They're going from Patara to Tyre, and on the left-hand side, as they're going that way, they're going to see Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, along the way. And it's like, why would Luke point this out? It seems like a weird thing to say, I saw an island along the way. I mean, he didn't mention all the other stops that they saw along the way. But you remember that this was probably had some significance to Paul, because Paul's first missionary journey actually landed him in Cyprus, and he got a lot of people saved. And I imagine it just had to be, as Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, he knows the Holy Spirit's telling him to go there. He already knows, he's actually already talked about it earlier, that he knows that the only thing awaiting him there is imprisonment. He already knows that it's not going to be a good situation. So I imagine seeing these people, seeing the places that he's impacted, was an encouragement to him, knowing that what he was doing, even if he would face some pretty awful things, it would be worth it. Amen? And then finally, they land in Tyre. In Acts 21, verse 4, it says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." At some point, a church had been founded in Tyre. It was likely started soon after the dispersion of the believers from Jerusalem. You remember there was all the persecution, and they all had to scatter. And that happened right after Stephen was martyred. So this is probably when this church was planted. It wasn't a church that Paul planted, and as far as we know, Paul had never even visited them there before. But when he did get there, he did seek out the disciples who were there so that he could minister to them, and he ended up staying there with them for a week. And while he's there, you know, these members, they're operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of them, at least one of them, has a prophetic vision that says, "Hey, Paul, you can't go there. You know, we're telling you, you don't want to go there because, as we're going to find out later, that he's going to be in prison. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be given over to the Gentile authorities." And they're warning him, Paul, and it says here that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, this has us, or at least it should have you asking an interesting question. Well, if the Holy Spirit is telling these guys to tell Paul not to go, one, why is Paul going anyway? Is he being disobedient? Two, why is the Holy Spirit telling Paul something else? So, I think that we need to understand that the Spirit were telling these men something, and then the men were taking that and telling Paul something. And here's what I want you to notice. We already know that the Holy Spirit is telling Paul to go. In Acts 20, 22 through 23, it says, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." Paul is saying the Spirit is having me go to Jerusalem. He says, "But not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So we know that one, Paul knows he's getting into a mess because the Holy Spirit told him, and Paul knows the Holy Spirit told him to go. So what is this here? This doesn't make any sense then. Why would the Holy Spirit change his mind when he got to Tyre? But the reality is what probably happens here is that these believers got a vision of what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they were probably informed that when he gets there, he's going to be imprisoned. He's going to have afflictions. But it's unlikely that the Holy Spirit told them to tell Paul not to go. You see, what happened was, is they get a prophetic vision of what's going to happen to Paul, and their instinct says, "Paul, you can't go. Don't you know what's going to happen?" So it's not the Holy Spirit that's telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's these brothers that even in a short week's time that he was with them were starting to love him and wanted him to stay. So the Holy Spirit informed them what was going to happen, and then they didn't want Paul to go. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit was instructing Paul not to go. Because how many of you know that God is not a God of confusion? He's not a God of chaos. He's not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he would change his mind. So it's not like, you know, just a few ship stops back, Holy Spirit's like, "No, you should go." And then when he gets here, like, "Oh, no, maybe you shouldn't go." And then later, "Oh, maybe you should go." You know, God's not changing his mind. And also, we're going to see in a moment when he lands in Caesarea, it's going to have, or Caesarea, sorry, pronounce that wrong all the time, Caesarea as well, that it's going to be the same situation, except for it's a little more clear. So I think based on what the Holy Spirit's already told Paul, and what we're going to see in a few moments, and we can make the educated observation that what happened here was not that the Holy Spirit told Paul not to go, but rather the Holy Spirit showed these disciples what would happen, and because they loved him, they didn't want that to happen to him, so they told him not to go. Amen? Does that make sense? All right, Acts 21, 5 through 6 says, "When our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. After the week was done, Paul spent there. I mean, he took the opportunity to minister to these people. He took a rest there for a week, but his goal was not to stay in this area. His goal was to make it to Jerusalem. So after about a week staying with them, ministering to them, him and his companions, they got up and they were getting ready to continue their journey. And what is amazing is when that happened, the entire congregation, including their wives and their children, they accompanied Paul to the edge of the city to see him off. Paul had only known them for a week, and already these people cared for him like that. Already these people loved him, and they had forged these bonds of love in that short amount of time. They were family already. And then there at the beach, they prayed and they said their goodbyes. I mean, there's so many little things that we can pick up from this. One, as Christians, when we run into other Christians, the path should already be paved for us to begin forging bonds of love, because we have the same Father. The same one that loved us and made us brand new, loved them and made them brand new. When we see other believers, we should see Christ in them. And already we should have that camaraderie because we're of the same spirit. Amen? That should just be the norm. And then because of that, because of their care for them, and because of their concern for him, can you imagine now? Can you see that because of these bonds of love, they were telling Paul not to go? But they knew he was going to go anyway, so they go and see him off. And then they spent time praying with them. You know, that's something that we should be doing as well, praying with those we love, especially if we're sending them off somewhere. You know, one of the things that typically breaks my heart is when someone's been coming to the church for a long time and we've forged those bonds of love, and then they decide, well, I'm going to go somewhere else, or God wants me somewhere else, and sometimes they just leave, and then you know, after like a few weeks, I'm like, where are they at? You know, I'm calling them and nothing, and it's like, man, you know, we're family. We love each other. Like, if God was calling you somewhere else, we're not a cult. I'm not going to tell you, you can't go. But why not let me know so that we can bring you up here? We can lay hands on you. We can release you, pray for you, and send you off. As families, that's we care about one another. And this is the, you know, we see these small examples all throughout the early church. So they came together with Paul and his companions. They went to the beach where they were getting ready to take off, and they prayed for him. And then after that heartfelt moment shared by family, just 7 weeks old, but family nonetheless, they begin their journey while the congregation made their way home. As we go on to verses 7 through 9, it says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Leaving Tyre behind them, after this short layover in Ptolemais, they ended up in Caesarea. And here they meet Philip. And I love the story of Philip. It's one of my favorite stories because it encourages me so much, because it's proof that the power of the Holy Spirit, that signs and wonders, the Great Commission, all of those things weren't relegated just to the apostles. I've had people tell me, no, the gifts of the Spirit were just for the apostles. Miracles and signs and wonders, that was just for the apostles. The Great Commission, that was just for the apostles. He was talking to them, and if that's true, then Philip is one of the greatest examples of something counter to that, because Philip started as essentially a nobody. He was just a guy that loved God. He was full of the Spirit, so they picked him as one of the seven to serve the Hellenistic widows in Acts chapter 6. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see him proclaiming Christ in Samaria. He's performing signs and wonders and healings. As a matter of fact, he's doing such a good job that Peter ends up traveling down there to see what he's doing and meets with him. And then now we find him here referred to as Philip the Evangelist. Some guy that just loved the Lord and said, I'm going to do whatever it is, even if it's just waiting tables, I want to serve God. And God uses him mightily. Power, signs, wonders, miracles. And he was just a regular dude. Just like you or me. So when I look at Philip's story, I am so encouraged by that. That you know what? God can use me too. Amen? Amen. So now at some point, Philip settled in Caesarea. And now, like I said, he's known as Philip the Evangelist. And he had been ministering and living in this city for 20 years or so when Paul had arrived. It's funny, like one of the hardest things to do when you're reading the Bible is to get your head wrapped around the timeline. You know, we read the book of Acts and we're like, wow, it's only, you know, 20 some odd chapters. I mean, this probably all happened in like a couple months. But this is a years of time span that's gone by, you know, and this is, you know, probably between when Philip was in Samaria evangelizing until now, that was 20 years ago. But he's been ministering and living in the city for 20 years, and then he's got four beautiful daughters who are also serving the Lord. They're prophetesses, which is also should be an encouragement to all of us that the gifts of the Spirit aren't just relegated to men. Men and women can be used by God just as powerfully. Now, there are a few roles that are designated and relegated to men, not because men are better than women, but because God is the God of order. And there are certain roles that each of us have. Men and women were designed to complement one another. We're not replaceable. You can't replace men with women, and you can't replace women with men. Amen? But here we see these women who were prophetesses. They were operating in gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's that should be an encouragement to all of us, that God can use any of us. Amen? And then one final thing we'll notice that's interesting is here is it mentions his four daughters who are prophetesses, but it doesn't mention that they had any prophecies regarding Paul. Which is interesting because we've already just had one in the last city we were at. I forget what the name of it was. And then now in Tyre. And then now here in Caesarea, we're about to get some more prophecies from another dude. I wonder why. Maybe they didn't prophesy or maybe just the other ones Luke thought was enough. I don't know. When we read these things, we have to remember that this is in every moment of their life. This is some highlights. Amen. So then Acts 21:10-12, it says, while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people were urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So like I said, we don't have anything recorded about Philip's daughters prophesying over Paul, but certainly another prophet we do have, and this is Agabus. He's traveled to Caesarea all the way from Judea, and basically it's just another prophetic word of what is going to happen to Paul. Notice the Holy Spirit doesn't say this is going to happen if he goes, tell him not to go. It just says this is what's going to happen. And like I said earlier it says in the Spirit they were telling or through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go. But here, we get a little more detail. It's a little more clear. The Holy Spirit says Paul is going to be imprisoned. But then it says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Notice the use of the word we. Not only were the brothers in Caesarea. Man, I keep trying to revert back to another translation. Caesarea. Not translation, pronunciation. Hallelujah. Where was I at? Yes. So not only were the people in Caesarea, the brothers in Caesarea, trying to persuade Paul, but Luke uses the word we, which means that his companions were now trying to persuade Paul not to go. They're like, listen, we love you. We don't want you to be in prison. Don't go there where we know this will happen if you do. So we notice now that in this prophecy, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell Agabus to tell Paul not to go. But these are his disciples. These are his friends. These are his family. These are people that love him, and they don't want him to experience this. So they beg him not to go. And then verses 13 through 14, it says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since you would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done."'" You should memorize that part for your life. Let the will of the Lord be done. You know, one of the things that we can find ourselves doing is being in opposition to God if we let our emotions and our internal reasoning take control. This is how people get in trouble when they think that, you know, a good God won't send people to hell, so that must mean that everybody's going to heaven, right? The reality is God doesn't send people to hell. They choose to go there themselves. Actually, God made a way so that everyone wouldn't have to go to hell. All they have to do is receive Jesus. But you can see, you know, people particularly that aren't Christians, they when you tell them about God, they're like, well, if God will send people to hell, then I don't want to do it. Their emotions take control instead of just reading the reality of what's happening and using some valid reasoning. Instead, they're using like emotional reasoning. And because of that, they find themselves in opposition to God. What about thinking that God loves everyone? So all sorts of sins like homosexuality and transgenderism, they're okay and approved by God because God loves everybody. He doesn't care what you're doing. You know, their emotion. They're like, why would God not like these people? Their emotion and emotional reasoning ends up putting them in opposition to God, because the reality is God does love people. But he loves them enough not to leave them where they're at, trapped in a sin that'll ultimately kill them. But what about this one? You remember when Peter told Jesus that he shouldn't suffer and die? Right? Why did he say that? Because he loved Jesus. He didn't want that to happen. He started letting his emotions rule and his emotional reasoning rule because he loved Jesus. He didn't want that to happen. But what did Jesus tell him? "Get behind me, Satan. You're focused on the things of man, not God." You know, sometimes when we start thinking with our emotions and with our heart, and we start using that as our justification and our basis for our decisions, you can find yourself in opposition to God. Here, his friends were overwhelmed by their love for Paul. They didn't want him to go. I know that this in and of itself is actually a good thing. It's good to love people. It's good to not want them to hurt and not want them to suffer. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was that they were wanting that, which was in opposition to what God wanted. So Paul says, "Why are you breaking my heart?" You see, Paul knew the will of God was for him to go to Jerusalem. Paul already knew that he was going to be in prison. Paul already knew all this stuff. The Holy Spirit had told him some time ago. But it still pained him to see his friends hurting. You know, so they're distressed, they're distraught, they're hurting because they know Paul's going to hurt. And how many know for Paul, it's already bad enough that he's got to go and deal with this stuff, but now he's got to see his friends in pain as well. And he says, "Listen, what are you doing? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Paul was willing to do anything, to endure anything that was necessary to serve Jesus. You know, I want us all to have this mentality when it comes to serving Jesus. Some places, you can't even get men to come to church on Super Bowl Sunday because they would have to sacrifice part of the pregame show. Not even the game. The game's at like 5 o'clock. But they might have to sacrifice the pregame show or making some wings. I don't know. They can't even endure that to come to church. Huh. Are any of us willing to endure actual hardship and suffering for Jesus? Paul was. And that's the attitude that we should have. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go find yourself in prison for Jesus. Unless the Holy Spirit's telling you to do that, then be obedient. But man, I hope and pray that the church in America would just man up, for lack of a better term, you know, and sacrifice some things for the kingdom of heaven, sacrifice some things for God, serve him at the expense of maybe your own free time. And the truth is we may find out soon enough whether we're willing to endure hardship for Jesus, depending on how our country continues to go. If the church doesn't rise up and start influencing culture and start getting people saved, it won't be long till we will be on the receiving end of significantly more severe persecution in this country. I pray that's not the case. But we might all find out who's willing to endure for Jesus before long. But Paul, he says, listen, I am willing to not only suffer, but I'm willing to die in Jerusalem. And they saw that Paul wouldn't be persuaded, so instead they came into agreement with him and declared that the will of the Lord be done. Amen. And then in verse 15 through 16, it says, in these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So afterwards, Paul and his companions, they start making their way to Jerusalem from Caesarea. This is a 65-mile, 2-day journey if you're on horseback. And somewhere along the way, some of the disciples from Caesarea who had went with them brought them to this guy named Mnason, and he was an early disciple. And it's interesting, it says he's from Cyprus. He's there in Jerusalem, or at least on the way to Jerusalem. You know, I wonder, if was this one of the guys that was saved as a result of Paul's first missionary journey? But I wonder these things, because why would you mention some random disciple on the way? It doesn't seem to have any relevance to the story, but maybe it was one that Paul's ministry had resulted in him being saved. So anyway, they stay with this guy for a little bit, and then they head on towards Jerusalem. Verse 17 through 19, it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So when he arrives, the Gentile church just receives him with open arms. You know, once again, that's a picture of what we should be doing when we have people come in and visit the church. Receive them with open arms. And then the following day, Paul went to visit James, who is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, Peter is probably off on his other missionary journeys right now. So he visits with James and the rest of the elders here in the Jerusalem church. And once again, he just shares his success and what God was doing as he traveled around and shared the gospel. And they have the right response. It says, when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you come. So, you know, Paul gets there, but the council there, first off, they hear what's happening with Paul and all the people that got saved and all the lives that were changed that were now serving the Lord, and they glorified God. Like I said, this should always be our attitude when we hear people are getting saved, glorifying God. Not jealousy over somebody else's ministry because maybe they're getting more people saved than you, or not even skepticism when somebody converts to Christianity. That's one of the things that drives me crazy when higher profile people prof higher profile people get saved, and you have Christians come out of the woodwork telling everybody how they're not really saved and all this stuff. And I, for me personally, instead of telling people that they're not really saved, we should rejoice that they are, pray for them, encourage them. I wonder how many people have turned back before they were strong in the Lord. They're just baby Christians because a bunch of Christians were just terrible to them. Instead of encouraging them, they chastise them. You know, there is a point where we should start seeing some fruit, but man, give them some time in the beginning. Let's just support them and encourage them and pray for them and rejoice for the one that came home. They would have also likely, this would also likely have been when Paul delivered the gifts from the Gentile churches that he collected. You know, Paul had not forgotten the charge of the Jerusalem Council when he says, you know, for us, we want you to remember the poor. And I wonder if it amazed them that they're, I mean, these are Jewish men and women, or previously were Jewish men and women. I wonder if it amazed them that their Gentile brothers had come together to aid the poor in Jerusalem. And then they also note that there's many Jews that were saved under Paul's ministry. And unfortunately, this was ticking off a bunch of zealous Jews. You see, these zealous Jews who were zealous for the law, they've been told about Paul's ministry, about how he was getting Jews saved, and they told Paul that he was telling them to forsake Moses, not to be circumcised, and to not walk according to their customs. And the reality is all of these had a grain of truth to them, but there was no context. You know, in chapter 15, the council had already settled the issue regarding Gentiles and getting and circumcision. Right? And that was that wasn't going to be a burden placed on the Gentiles. And it's true that Paul downplayed circumcision and the keeping of Jewish traditions. However, all we have recorded is that he did this towards the Gentiles. It never says that he tells Jews not to get circumcised. It never says that he tells Jews to stop being Jews. He was just teaching them about Christ. And certainly there are some things that are different because Christ fulfills the law. As zealots for the law, these people should have already seen that Jesus was the way. That did I find it interesting. They're zealots for the law, but it's their version of it that they've already laid out and has no flexibility. They don't see what God has been doing through the entire law pointing towards Jesus. So instead of seeing Jesus as the Messiah, they see Christianity and Paul's work as doing something that was attacking their religion, and probably more importantly, it was attacking their power. And as a result, the local Christians, they're concerned because they knew that the Jews would hear that Paul was there. And they were afraid of what they would do to him. So they have a plan. Acts 21, 23 through 24, it says, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." This is an interesting thing to me, right? They're trying to prove that Paul lives in observance of the law. So what they said, they figured is, in order to prove to the local Jews that Paul wasn't against Jewish customs and the rumors about him were not true, the local church leadership wanted him to undergo a purification ritual with some others who would be doing so as well. More than likely, they're under a vow. More than likely, these four men were under the Nazarite vow, and Paul was going to go through this purification ritual with them. And the reason why this was okay is because it wasn't unheard of for Jews that had been and spent a lot of time in Gentile lands that when they came home to go through this purification ritual in case some Gentile stuck to them or something. And so, and then in addition to that, him paying the expense for these four men to go through the ritual would also further demonstrate Paul's adherence to Jewish customs and his willingness to still participate in them. And this gets me thinking, and maybe you too, why is all this necessary? Paul didn't believe he was under the law anymore. So why would he go through with all of this stuff? Why didn't he take a stand? Because Paul knew that he was under the law of grace. But how many know sometimes it's better not to give offense and ensure that you'll be able to minister to someone later than just stick your foot in your mouth or do something stupid that makes somebody never want to listen to you again so that you can never share the gospel with them? Amen. Sometimes it's better to just not give the offense. You see, Paul was willing to give up a little bit of his freedom in order to further the purpose of God. And he's talked about that before, right? In the book in Corinthians, he told them, listen, I would never eat meat again if it would not cause somebody to stumble. He was willing to give up his freedom for others. He also puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, and by all means, that I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. You see, Paul wasn't doing these things in order to fulfill the law. Paul was doing these things to not offend the Jews and risk ensuring ensuring the purpose of God would not be fulfilled. So that was his goal, his purpose. You know, it's just like, you know, on one hand, he argues that Titus doesn't have to get circumcised, but then later he takes Timothy to get circumcised. You're like, what is that all about? Well, Timothy's mother was a Jew. And in order to reach the Jews, then he needed to fit in to some extent so he could minister to them. So Timothy didn't get circumcised to fulfill the law. He did it so he could minister to the Jews. And I think that's what's happening here. Listen, Paul is not doing this because he somehow thinks he's under the law and he has to do this stuff to get right with God again. But no, he's doing it to not offend the Jews so that his ministry can still be effective. Amen? In Acts 21 through 25, it says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. The good news is that even though they're asking Paul to do this, they still stood by their decision that they had made earlier that a Gentile believer was not required to become a Jew to be saved. Matter of fact, this is almost word for word of what was decided in the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And then finally in verse 26, it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul went through with it. He submitted himself to the local authority, to the authority of the local church, and their leadership, and he went ahead and did what they asked him to do with the purpose, the goal, not to fulfill the law, but instead to essentially appease the Jews so that their ministry wouldn't be impacted. So he went ahead and went through with the purification ritual for the other four men. If only that would have been enough. We're going to go ahead and wrap it up here today, but unfortunately, we're going to see next week that this doesn't appease the Jews at all. It doesn't make a difference, and it's unfortunate. Well, church, I hope today you got something out of it. One, let's just be encouraged to, one, just view other Christians with open arms. You know, we look at the example of the early church. You know, the first thing is to really just love one another, even if not part of your local body. You know, we have something in common, and that's Jesus Christ, and that should already be laying the foundation to forge love between us. Amen? And number two, one thing that I pray is that every single one of us would not only have a desire, but a burden placed on our heart to serve God, regardless of the cost. Amen. To be willing to endure a little bit of suffering, a little bit of pain. To be obedient to him. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.